We're going to be in Nehemiah this morning, and the title of the message is Fight for Your Family, and that's what Nehemiah is having to instruct these families that have been in dispersion, and they've been in Babylon in captivity, and now they're returning and beginning to try to rebuild, and they're coming against opposition in the process. So look at, let's take this apart a little bit, and we'll look at Nehemiah 4, 1 and 2. And then we're going to skip to verse 17 and read through verse 14. Yes. Did I say 17 through 14? That would be, we could read in reverse. 7 through 14, I'm sorry. Thank you, Jim. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubble, stones that are burned?" Now skip to verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, by the way, these are the enemies that are being listed in verse 7. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. That's the goal of the enemy. Verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Verse 13. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we pray this morning, Lord, that we would heed the word of God and that we would apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, when you think about Nehemiah, you've got to remember that he had a very high position. And in fact, the position that he had under the king of Babylon was the highest position that you could have. He was a cupbearer to the king. In other words, anything that the king ate, just in case somebody might have tried to poison the king, Nehemiah, the cupbearer, would have to drink the drink or eat the food first and make sure that it was safe. And it reminds me, this past week, if you know Madeline is my little jokester in the family, and this past week, Madeline decided to cook me some supper. And I thought, well, that's awful nice of Madeline to do that. And so she made me some pancakes for supper. And I mean, she's telling me, "Don't come in the kitchen, Daddy. I'm cooking for you." And she made these pancakes and had syrup. I had all the stuff that you needed for a great meal. And she brought it to me, and I was hungry. And so I got a hold of one of those pancakes, and I like to come out of my seat when I took a bite of that pancake. She had stuffed inside that pancake with concentrated lemonade mix. And let me tell you, when you take a fork and you dip your bite of pancake in some maple syrup and it's got concentrated lemonade mix mixed with it, I needed a cupbearer. I couldn't find Teresa. And of course, Madeline's standing over there just dying laughing because what she did. But what has happened here is Nehemiah is God's man to begin to help Jerusalem become a nation again, to restore its walls, and to begin worshiping the Lord and presenting sacrifices and working on the temple. And Nehemiah hears, he gets word, and he hears about the things that are going on in Jerusalem, and he hears about the how impoverished the people that are still left are. He hears about all the gates being burned, and the walls are crumbled down, and literally the walls are just rubbish on the ground. And some of these Jews have been working real hard in Babylon, and they're in poverty, they're weak, and they begin to return back to Jerusalem to work on the walls. And the first thing I want to show you, and these are real simple truths, and I'm going to try to keep this as simple as I can, but I want you to write these words down on your outline, if you have an outline, and I want this will help you not only with your family, but in anything in life that you come against. Listen, that's the difference in being a Christian. When we're Christians, we have the Lord. Listen, the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I have often thought about the things that we have accomplished in Christ that we would have never accomplished had we not had faith. Faith makes all the difference in the world. And I want to encourage you, in your families, the world is against your family today. The world is, I tell you, just look at the meth addicts. Look at those that are on heroin and cocaine. The pornography, the internet is on the telephones, it's everywhere. And there are a lot of things that the enemy wants to bring to get our kids into bondage. Satan is attacking our marriages. He attacks our homes. This is how he works. He hadn't changed his tactics, but he has a lot of tools in his arsenal that he can use against us. But I've got good news for you. There is a fight that is worth the fight, and that's fighting for your family. I tell you, my hat goes off to married couples that work on their marriage, families that work on their family environment. My hat goes off to those folks. Praise the Lord, because they're applying their faith to their family. Look at verse 1, chapter 4, and the first thing I want you to see is expect opposition. Satan doesn't want you to succeed. Expect opposition. Satan doesn't want you to succeed. Look at verses 1 and 2. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Isn't that what the devil does? You know, Warren Wiersbe says that British critic and author Thomas Carlyle called ridicule the language of the devil. I guarantee you, when you step out in faith and you step out to obey the Lord, look for ridicule. There will be ridicule coming from the devil. Some people who can stand bravely when they are shot at will collapse when they are laughed at. Isn't that true? Shakespeare called ridicule paper bullets of the brain, but those bullets have slain many a warrior. You know, discouragement is Satan's key weapon in his arsenal. So when you begin to work on your family and you begin to work on your kids and you begin to work on your marriage, expect the enemy to try to discourage you. And he will come from within and he will come from without. Look at verse 2. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, this is Sanballat, and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? You see, they didn't want a national Israel again. They didn't want Jerusalem to be refortified, because right now Jerusalem is, at this time, is surrounded by its enemies. Isn't it interesting that today it's the same way? They're still surrounded by their enemies. In fact, Sanballat, of course, is the governor of Samaria. And that's the area today of Palestine that is called the West Bank. Tobiah was the representative of Ammon, or the Ammonites. That is Jordan today. And then Ashdod is literally a part of the Gaza Strip today. So even today, Israel still deals with some of these tensions that existed at that time. So the devil does not want Jerusalem to be a success. And he says, will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? By the way, he's using sarcasm here. He's laughing at the Jews. He's saying, this is absolutely impossible. He's saying, how in the world are you going to get these walls rebuilt? How in the world are you going to accomplish this? Look at the rubble. I mean, what are you going to do? Take the old burnt stones and try to rebuild the wall? But what they did is they underestimated. Listen, this is what the enemy always does. They take God out of the equation, and the enemy's goal, this is where discouragement comes. The enemy's goal is to get you to take God out of the equation and begin to agree with the enemy. And I tell you, Sanballat just keeps stepping it up. When he can't succeed at this level, he steps it up to the next level, and up to the next level, and up to the next level. But you know what Nehemiah does? And we'll see that in just a minute. Nehemiah steps it up with prayer and watchfulness. Prayer and watchfulness. And at the end of the day, God fights for Nehemiah. You know what he did? He gave the fight to the Lord. And so look at what happens here. Verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, so now that the enemy is joking with the enemy, they're starting to have fun mocking the Jews. Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. It's interesting that if you look back in Numbers chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, remember what happened there? The 12 spies had gone to spy out the land of Canaan to see if they could take it. And there's Israel. Israel's over on the other side of the Jordan. There's Israel out in the wilderness. And God has led them right up to the land of Canaan. The spies go in there and 10 of them come back. And 10 of the unbelieving spies come back and says, we can't do it. There's no way. They're looking at it without God in the equation. And they say, there's no way we can take that land where we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Well, there's giants in the land. And they're describing it that way. But you remember two others, Joshua and Caleb? They didn't have the same view. They're like, we're on the side of the Lord. And God has led us to take that land. We have the word of God on our side. We have the promise of God. But later, and it's 40 years later, before they can go into the land of Canaan, they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, all of the population of Israel. Why? Because of 10 spies that discouraged Israel. I want to tell you, discouragement will come, but don't agree with the discouragement. You stay on the Lord's side. Goliath ridiculed David. I love the story of David and Goliath. In fact, last night I asked Madeline, I said, do you want me to read the story of David and Goliath to you tonight? But she wanted the burning bush, so we went to Exodus 3. But the story of David and Goliath is awesome. You know why? Because David succeeded with the Lord's help, and he did everything exactly opposite of the way the military was trying to prepare him. I mean, they're putting on all the weapons and the armor and giving him a sword, and it's all too big for him. It's too heavy for him. It's not who David is. And David's like, you know what? I fought bears and lions with my own bare hands. And he threw all that stuff off, and he went and got what God had trained him to use. And he picked up his slingshot, 5 smooth stones, and with one stone, he took Goliath out. Why? Not because he was such a marksman with a slingshot, even though he was, but because God gave him power in the swing and helped guide that stone. And when it hit Goliath, he hit the ground. Goliath had ridiculed him. He said, you come to me with sticks, you come to me with stones. And you know what David said? He said, I come to you in the name of the Lord, in the name of the God of Israel. You see, David came in faith. The enemy will oppose you. And the enemy's goal is to get you to agree with the threat, to agree with the discouragement. That's his goal. You know, it's interesting, because the Lord talks about in Psalms chapter 2 how nations would come against him and rise against him, and how nations would try to destroy the work of God. And he says in Psalms 2:4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. In other words, God is saying, you forget one thing. And he's looking at the wicked nations that rage on the earth, and that's how the scriptures word it. And he says, you forget one thing, that I am God. And I sit in heaven and I laugh at your mockery. Why? Because he's God, and at his will, he can do whatever he pleases whenever he wants. God is unlimited in power. Your family is worth fighting for. Satan would love to destroy your family, but you have to fight for your family. Sanballat ridiculed the workers and their work. He wanted to push them to give up. He wanted to get them to the point of saying, we're not able. That's what the 10 spies said. They said, we're not able. That's what he wants to get you to. But look at the second one. When pushed to give up, pray and get up. When pushed to give up, pray and get up. Look at verse 4. Here's Nehemiah's response. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Now look at his prayer. turned their reproach on their own heads. By the way, Nehemiah is a national leader for Israel right here. And God has led him to do this great work. And a lot of people say, well, that prayer is, that's not turning the other cheek. That's not a, that prayer is almost like returning evil for evil. No, it's not. This is a leader of Israel that is calling on God to fulfill his will to rebuild those walls and to restore Jerusalem. And if it means that God has to bring justice against the enemy, then he's saying, you know what, God, we're going to trust you for the justice, but we got to work on the wall. Let me tell you what the enemy's trap is. The enemy wants you to get into an argument of words. Whenever you're working on your marriage or you're working on your family, there's going to be those that are going to come to discourage you. And when they come to discourage you, they want you to get into an argument of words back and forth. But let me give you a warning there. That's Satan's trap. Nehemiah throughout, this is what I love about the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah never fell for the trap. Even when they wrote false letters, Nehemiah still perceived and discerned that it was the enemy and that it was a tactic, and he didn't fall for it. And he'd go back to the Lord in prayer, and he even assigned at one time, he told his workers, he said, keep a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. He placed a watch and he prayed. And so when pushed to give up, pray. That's Nehemiah's response. He says, turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Verse 6 is awesome. So we built the wall. In other words, Nehemiah is telling these builders and these workers, you don't let the enemy distract you. Because the enemy will come after you. Don't let them distract you. Keep your focus. Keep your purpose, or you'll find yourself forever fighting with the enemy. It's interesting how God fights for them, but we'll see that in just a minute. Verse 6 says, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now, let me explain to you why it's important that they built the wall. In our day and time, we don't really need walls. We live in a different society, a different culture, and we have different kind of militaries and different kind of defenses. But in their day, a city, the only way that city could have a true protection is it had to have a wall. And if the people were to have an identity, they needed a wall around them. It gave the wife a place to call home. She had security. She had all of the things that she needed to feel safe. It gave the husband a place that he could call home where he could father his children and raise them to know the Lord. And that was the goal of Jerusalem. The Bible says for salvation is of the Jews. Why? Because the Jews were to be God's mouthpiece of his holy character and his redeeming grace to the world. And so it gave them a place of safety. It gave them a place to belong. And there they are over in Babylon, and their kids are slaves. They're not having a normal home life like they dreamed to have. Some of them's grandparents had been born in Jerusalem, and their houses were there. Some of them's moms and dads had been born in Jerusalem, and their homes were there. But they've been dispersed and taken into captivity for rebelling against God. But now they're at the end of their captivity, and they're coming out, and they're headed back to Jerusalem, and they've got to rebuild the city and rebuild the place. Now, what's interesting is Nehemiah says, when they're feeling all the threats and they're feeling all the discouragement, I love what Nehemiah says. He says, you know what? You got to fight for your sons. You got to fight for your daughters. You got to fight for your houses. What's he saying? He's saying the enemy has taken all of this away. He's saying it's more than just fighting to get our worship back. It's more than just fighting to build a brick wall. It's more than just fighting to rebuild the temple. It's about fighting for your very livelihood so that you can worship the Lord freely, so that you can go to the temple freely. He's saying this is why it's so important. But Nehemiah, and all of the wisdom that he had, he didn't make attacks. He didn't plan attacks and pull them off the wall and say, let's go attack the enemy. Let's go hit them from this side and let's hit them from that side. Now, that might have been David's strategy, but in this point, this was not Nehemiah's strategy because this is not what God had him to do. And God's basically saying, Nehemiah, You stay at watching, and you stay at praying, and I'll take care of the enemy. And that's exactly what God does. You know, it's interesting. Job, I love the book of Job. And I've been reading Job this week and this past week. And the first verse in the book of Job is that Job shunned evil and feared God. That's kind of hard he had. And you know what he did? He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And the Bible says that when he would go and offer sacrifices, he would also take a sacrifice for each one of his kids, and he would pray over his kids. And he'd say, God, I'm presenting this sacrifice just in case they have sinned against you. He was fighting a battle in prayer. The picture there is, and that's why he had such an integrity of heart, and that's why when Satan came before the Lord and God said, have you considered my servant Job? Why? Because Job was a man that feared God. Now here's the key. Job didn't let his emotions guide his worship. In other words, if you wait on feeling like worshiping, it may be a while. If you wait on feeling like doing the right thing, it may be a while. But if you do the right thing because God is holy and righteous, and doing the right thing is the righteous thing to do, and it is the right thing to do, then feelings will follow and God will bless. And that's exactly what Job did. He was that kind of man. Can you imagine the ridicule that Noah received? Can you imagine you're out there and it hadn't even rained and the ocean is a long ways off and you're out here on a dirt, dry, dusty ground and you're building an ark, a great big ship with no 18-wheelers to pull that thing? Huge. And you're building it out here on dry ground and 120 years you're building that ark. And for 120 years you're telling people unless they repent they're going to perish in a flood. And they laughed at him, they ridiculed him. But then when the rain hit and the thunder went to clapping and the spring sprung up underground and the rain came from the top, people started wondering, I wonder if I should have listened to Noah. You see, Noah built that ark, we forget this, in faith. Can you imagine? His family had to be with him helping him. In faith, he built an ark for 120 years. I bet there was days he woke up and said, is it really worth it? Until he heard that clap of thunder. And it's like, uh-oh. And you know what's interesting? God brought the animals 2 by 2. God did. He didn't have to go out there and say, come on, giraffe. He didn't have to do any of that. God brought them and he put them on the boat and God shut the door on the boat. Picture of salvation. You see, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds. You see, Nehemiah knew that the battle was in prayers. The Bible says, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And you say, well, those are big things. Those are big events in the Bible. My life doesn't have a big event. My life is kind of insignificant compared to those guys. My life just doesn't seem to have all those dynamics. I mean, I'm praying over stuff that God probably is not even worried about. Have you heard of Josh McDowell? Josh McDowell, his best known book, and you may have read it, was Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh McDowell was an agnostic. And I mean, he was doing everything he could to disprove that God was real. And he tried to prove that the Bible was wrong and that it was full of lies. And you know, he was going to law school and journalism and everything else. And Josh McDowell decided that he was going to try to disprove God, but in the process, he found out that God was true. He found out that he really did rise from the grave on the third day. And he realized that the Bible's not a hoax. And Josh McDowell gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he committed the remainder of his life to the Lord. But he had this prayer that he prayed. And I want to share this because this is how God works. His dad had died when he was real young. And then his mama had died. And he wasn't sure, after Josh became a Christian, he wasn't sure if his mom was a Christian. And it was haunting him, to just the thought that his mom could be in hell. And he just needed to know. So he went to the Lord and he prayed and he said, Lord, somehow give me the answer so I can get back to normal. He said, I've just got to know. And it seemed like an impossible request. God, how can I know? Nobody knows if my mom was a Christian. And it was something that was just haunting him. In the mind. 2 days later, Josh drove out to the ocean. This is while he's in California, attending a seminary there. And he walked to the end of a pier to be alone, and there sat an older woman in a lawn chair fishing. "Where's your home? Where are you from originally?" she asked. He said, "Michigan, Union City, but nobody's ever heard of it." He said, "I tell people it's a suburb of Battle Creek." A suburb of, and then at that moment, the woman interrupted and said, "Battle Creek?" And he said, "Yes. Have you heard of Battle Creek?" And she said, "I had a cousin from there. Did you know the McDowell family by chance?" Stunned, Josh responded, "Yes, I'm Josh McDowell." "I can't believe it," said the woman. "I'm a cousin to your mother." Josh knew that God had put that woman on the end of that pier, all those states away from Michigan to California, any pier out of thousands and thousands of piers, any time frame that Josh could have walked to the end of that pier just to think on the Lord. And he said, "Do you remember anything at all about my mother's spiritual life?" She said, "Well, sure I do. Your mom and I were just girls, teenagers, and we went to a tent revival that came to town. It was the fourth night. We both went forward to accept Christ." I can't tell you how many times in my family's life God has answered prayers like that. You see, God's interested in your prayer. You say, "Is my prayer that important?" If it's important enough for you to take it to the Lord, it's important enough for God to have to answer it and help you with it. The problem is we doubt God. We come to the Lord unstable with a heart of unbelief instead of realizing that He is your Father, He is your Abba, and that He has a relationship with you that is intimate, and He wants to answer your prayers. And I'm going to move through these last two very quickly because they build on these first two. The third one is this: handle your problems through the greatness of God and your faith will soar. Handle your problems through the greatness of God and your faith will soar. Look at verse 10. In verse 9, the Bible says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." Now, Judah was the praise singers. Judah is where all the praise and the worship for Jerusalem came from. But Judah is discouraged as well. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall." He's saying, "Nehemiah, I don't think we can get this thing done. You know, there's just too much of a mess. Between the mess and between the materials that we have to work with and between the discouragement that Sanballat and his guys are bringing, we just can't get this thing done." Verse 11, "And our adversaries said, 'They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease.'" It's interesting because I want you to look at how Nehemiah responds in verse 14. He says, "And I look and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people." Y'all, this is a half cup full mindset. He said, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." He's saying, "Folks, enough of this discouragement." He's saying, "Folks, there's enough of that." He said, "Who is your Lord?" Remembering. Think back on who God is. Remember the stories of how Moses got up to the Red Sea, which is believed to be 2.4 million people were behind Moses when he got to that Red Sea. 600,000 men, the Bible tells us, that went out. That's not counting the women and children. And scholars believe there was 2.4 million that came out of Egypt. Moses comes to the Red Sea, and Moses, feeling the responsibility of all these people behind him that he's just delivered by the hand of God out of Egypt, he gets to a roadblock, and here comes the enemy with their chariots and their swords drawn, ready to destroy and to kill. And Moses and the people begin to complain, "Have you brought us up here to die in the wilderness?" And Moses walks up to that sea, and there's that great big sea in front of him, and he's not even moved by the fact that there's a sea in front of him and there's an enemy behind him. Moses lifts up his staff and he says, "See the salvation of the Lord." And God brings an east wind and he separates the waters in that sea and he places a pillar of fire between him and between the enemy. until everybody has crossed that sea. And then when Pharaoh and all of his men get into that same roadbed, God decides, you know what? Road closed. And here it comes, crashing down on top of them. I'm telling you, that's the God we serve. And he says, you got to remember that God is great and he is awesome. 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Proverbs 2:7 says, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. 2 Timothy 2:8, here's one that is worth jotting down and remembering. Paul is speaking to young Timothy. Young Timothy has been attacked from every side. Young Timothy has been despised for his youth. He's been told that he didn't know what he was doing. He's been told that he's too young to be in the ministry. I mean, he is really getting it from every side. And Paul comes along and he begins to encourage him. And he says, you got to remember, that word remember again, 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. You can simplify it. Remember that Jesus was raised from the dead. When the enemy comes in and begins to attack you and you think, well, God, can you do this? God, can you bring this to pass? You say to the enemy, I'm remembering that the Lord was raised from the dead. And then finally, fight for your family. If you don't, who will? Joshua did that in Joshua 24:15. He said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know what's interesting? 52 days later, the wall was built. 52 days later, and I want to close on verse 16 of chapter 6 and show you what happens here, how God fought for them. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, that the wall had been built in 52 days, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Isn't that amazing? That's how God works. Your family's worth fighting for. Don't lose them to the devil. Fight for your family.